bigger bars.
Oh, that's good. A lot of good stuff going on here. We have come now to the book of Zechariah, which is right at the end of your Old Testament, just before Malachi, the Italian prophet. In the book of Zechariah, we're going to be jumping back a little bit earlier. And we could easily have done Zechariah when we did Haggai in one day here. But by way of review, let's just think a little bit about the time period of the nation Israel that we've been following here. We began a long time ago in Ezekiel with the fall of Jerusalem under the armies of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem, killed a good number of the people, took tens of thousands captive off to the land of Babylon for 70 years, leaving the land desolate and empty. And then the book of Daniel was our study of the life of some of these exiles in Babylon under the Babylonian rulers, and Daniel proving to be a useful statesman in the service of the kings of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire did not last very long. It lasted until 539 B.C. That's 47 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And we talked about Belshazzar's feast and the last king of Babylon and the onslaught of the armies of the Medes and Persians together under Cyrus and under Darius, moving into the city in one night and deposing the king of Babylon and setting up what began to be a great phase of the Persian Empire. Right around this time, Daniel, in reading the prophet Jeremiah, discovered that the captivity of the Jews in Babylon was only to be 70 years, and that 70 years had pretty well run its course. So he began to pray that God would allow the Jews back into their land, which happened almost immediately. Within a year, under the new Persian regime, the king of Persia gave permission for the first wave of Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And we met Zerubbabel, who was actually an heir of the throne of Israel in the line of David, a legitimate heir. And he organized first wave of immigrants back into the land, and accompanying him was a legitimate descendant of the high priest named Yeshua, who went with him. And we had that this enthusiastic story of the journey across the deserts to the ruined place of Jerusalem, where the first thing the Jews did was to clean off the area of the Temple Mount and restore the place of sacrifice that had been there previously in the Temple of Solomon. Remember, we had that. Then we found that the building of the temple stopped for some 16 years. And Haggai is the one that told us partly about why that building stopped. There was a lot of discouragement and opposition from the Samaritans, from some of the Arabs, from some of the people living in the land that opposed anything the Jews wanted to do. The Jews became discouraged, and they also got distracted building their own houses, if you remember. And Haggai came along with four sermons delivered in a very short period of time and stirred up the people again so that the temple was actually restarted and finished and dedicated in 515 B.C. Well, we've been going on from there. We jumped on down to the first arrival of Ezra, the prophet, who came not very much longer, came with another group of immigrants. And then we found that a little bit after that, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, came over to survey the damage, and he rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days. And we've been spending a lot of time on the rebuilding of the walls and the dedication of the gates, and also the great teaching of Ezra, that teacher who instructed the people. But now, to get to the book of Zechariah, we got to jump back 75 years back from the finishing of the walls to that time period when the temple had been started but was not finished. And as I mentioned, Haggai is one of the two prophets. He's the one that that urged the people to get going. He's level-headed, practical-minded, very realistic guy. Let's get busy and put the Lord's work first and get this temple done and so on. The other prophet, Zechariah, turns out to be more of a mystical-minded sort of a guy. And as you'll see right away, he has a lot of things to say that are very important and worth our time. The book of Zechariah is referenced 41 times in the New Testament, either cited or referenced. So this turns out to be one of the most important of all of the Old Testament books as far as the future of Israel is concerned. So that's where we are. We're in Zechariah, and Ray points out that it's not an accident that we have Zechariah's name and his father and his grandfather listed here. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah means God remembers. Berechiah means God blesses. Iddo means at the appointed time. God remembers and God blesses at the appointed time. That's Ray Steadman's interpretation of the name of this man. Now, there's about 40 Zechariahs in the Old Testament, in their world, so we don't have to try to trace each one of them down. This one we know is the Levite, the priesthood. The year is 8th month, October, November, 520 B.C. So the temple, remember the temple is going to be finished in 515. So the temple sitting there started but not finished when Zechariah comes in with his announcement and his great teaching. This King Darius is Darius the one, the Persian. This isn't the earlier guy Darius the Mede who came in with Cyrus earlier. This is later king. And I gave you a list of all the kings of Persia later on. Now let's see what he has to say. His first message is a practical message to the people. Probably got up on the Temple Mount, got the people together, and here's what he said. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. That Hebrew says angry with anger. The Lord has been angry with anger at your fathers, your forefathers. That means for these people, this would have been their grandfathers and grandmothers. But, you know, they're 70 years away in Babylon and the next generation back. And so this is kind of distant memory for the current wave of people who come to settle in Jerusalem. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That expression comes up several times in the New Testament. It's in James and it's in Peter. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's kind of one of those unconditional promises always that God reaches out. If you'll go move in God's direction, he will always respond. There's no conditions, no strings attached. Wonderful promises. Just draw near to God. Return to God and he will return to you. That open-armed attitude of God, always ready to take us back, always ready to deepen our walk if we move in his direction at all. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? All right, we've got a new generation of people never been in Jerusalem. We've got an ambitious, enthusiastic group of people that have made a big sacrifice to come all the way to Babylon, and they have some secondhand knowledge of what it used to be like living in Jerusalem. And some secondhand knowledge of the splendors of the great Temple of Solomon. And now here they've come to this city that's in total ruins. And they see this nation is just a shadow of what it once was. And it's uninhabited and broken down. And this is the inheritance that they've come to reclaim. Well, that's a perfect time to remind the people of how things got the way they were. To kind of look back over the past. Look what your fathers were like that brought this judgment down on them. the generation of your forefathers who lived in this city were rebellious against the Lord, not just for a little while, but all the way from the Exodus. God was very, very patient with them down through the years incessantly, and it finally came to the point of no return, and God judged. Does God judge? Well, yes, he certainly does. When God judges, is he thorough and ruthless? Well, evidently so. If you look at the ruins of Jerusalem, and not a trace of Solomon's temple, and all the wealth gone, and the knowledge that a good many hundreds of thousands of people have died in that great war. And God did this to his people. And he warned them through the great prophets, through Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And where are those prophets now? Well, they're dead. They aren't here. And God's brought us back to the land, and we ought not to let the same thing happen to us. And we need to realize that this is the time of God's favor, and so we don't want to just lapse into the ways that our fathers lived in, because that was very unsatisfactory. And God got to the point where they were hard-hearted and wouldn't listen and were stubborn, and nothing he could do would get their attention. So finally, after a long, long patient delay, God moved to judgment. And God will do that. So that's what he's, nice backdrop, good, perfect illustration for a sermon. Look out at all this ruin around you. How come? This is God's land and God and you're God's people. What happened to the generations before you? Why aren't they here now? Well, it's pretty obvious that he says here. Now, what if the people respond to this message? Did they say, ho-hum, I will think about this later? No, they responded right away. Just as they responded to Haggai. When Haggai said, hey, let's get up and get the temple finished, they responded. And we have now a group of younger believers to whom a relationship with God is something fresh and new, and they're easy to teach, and they're responsive, which is one of the things about these Jews after the captivity. That's awesome. They hear the word of the Lord, and they respond, and they responded to Zechariah's message. And when people respond to God and start and come back to God, then God can give them a whole bunch of additional light and information, which Zechariah is going to do. Zechariah is going to tell the people of that time their long-term history. He's going to tell them about their immediate history, what's going to be the immediate future, and then he's going to tell about the history all the way down to the coming of Messiah, all the way down to the coming of the kingdom, and he's going to load his messages with this wealth of inside information for the people of Israel that they might see what God has in store for them in the long-term picture. That's what makes Zechariah one of this magnificent books about the history of Israel and about the guaranteed future of Israel. If you read through Zechariah, it's pretty hard to insist that God has no future for Israel, because it shouts out at every page. So they returned. It's pretty simple. So they listened and they responded. Verse 8, 6b. Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and dealt according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. People agree. It's pretty obvious now that we're reading the Bible, now that we look at our history, that what happened to our forefathers with things that they brought down on themselves after the patience of God was finally worn out after long hundreds of years. And so we have to shape up too, lest we drift off into that same kind of apathy. At least that generation is ready to listen to God. Well, that's the end of mostly of the main preaching in the public square, where he wants to make sure the people are listening to God, getting busy finishing the temple, and now he gets Zechariah goes to sleep and in one night has 8 visions. Didn't get much rest maybe. And these would not be dreams. These would be very powerful visions from God that would be direct revelation of God, which he'd remember. He'd get up and write down, and there are 8 of them in one night. And they're a little hard to understand. So we'll spend the next few weeks looking at these 8 visions in one night. And I hope you don't go home and have 8 visions in one night. But God spoke more frequently in those days in this manner. And the first one starts in chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, king of Persia, The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, a couple months later. First vision. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a horse. And the horse stood among the myrtle trees in a hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, Zechariah said, my Lord, who are these? So the angel, that was on the scene there, an interpreting angel will answer Zechariah's question. The angel who talked to me said, I'll show you what they are. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Well, this is kind of typical of apocalyptic imagery, because these are not ordinary horses. This is not a literal hollow valley. These are angelic beings. And I don't know whether it's four of them, like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or ten horses, a bunch of horses. And there are all kinds of colors, and I suppose the colors of the horses mean something, but none of the commentators seems to understand what they're all about. And these horses are down in a hollow, in a low place. And they're dwelling among myrtle bushes. Now, do you have anybody have myrtle in their garden?
Great myrtle.
The myrtle here is a low evergreen bush. If you crush it, it has a nice piney smell to it, and it has flowers, but it's a very modest, humble bush. And it's down in a low place. You're supposed to be any symbol and where the horses are and why they're among the myrtle bushes. Well, Israel's a very lowly nation. The myrtle makes a good symbol for Israel. Trees of Lebanon and strong oaks in Bashan are more symbols of the great men of the nations around. And so here's a picture of angelic messengers who are waiting for the Lord's instruction. Their job is to scout and patrol the earth. Don't ask me where I got this, or how to make you believe that this is the right interpretation. This is the interpretation people finally settle on as the one that's most reasonable as an explanation. But let's go on and see what happens. These are angelic messengers for the Lord, and their job is to go silently and visibly around the world and report on the situation in all the nations. These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. That is, to patrol the earth and dead, to reconnoiter, like satellites do nowadays. They answered, the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, we find that the whole earth is resting quietly. Now suddenly we find that the prominent angel who's on one of these horses is the angel of the Lord. Now that's kind of a jolt there. You'd think these might be ordinary angels riding on ordinary horses and doing God's intelligence request. But now you find that the chief of the riders on the horse is the angel of the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord, that's always a theophany. That's an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God himself in human form. Right away, then this would strengthen that this is an image, a vision of something in the invisible realm. And the report is that the horses have gone out, the angels have gone out and taken a survey of the whole earth, and the whole earth is at peace, or relatively resting. And you say, well, that's really great. That's a fine state of affairs that the earth should be peaceful right now. No, it turns out it isn't. It isn't peaceful. Why? Because the most important thing that's going on in history right now is the rebuilding of the lowly city of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of Israel, and the attitude of the nations of the world is indifference to this. Indifference to what God's doing. That's usually the case it is. And then lo and behold, look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord answered, and the angel of the Lord himself prays about the situation. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years. Isn't that amazing that Jesus himself, in his pre-incarnate form, is the one who leads these angels to take a survey of the world and assesses the low state of Israel and its broken down condition, and the angel of the Lord is the one that asks the Father to restore Jerusalem. Anything like that in the New Testament? Oh yeah, Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, stoning the prophets and killing those that I have sent you. How often I would have gathered you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. How many times I wanted to gather you together and build you and restore you. I, Jesus, wanted to do that, and you wouldn't let me, and you keep killing my prophets and stoning those who were sent there. Well, here's Jesus doing the same thing in that day. He's behind the scenes, behind the rebuilding of Jerusalem, personally. He's the one that's in charge of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. And this is God's important work. It doesn't look like it's important, but from the heavenly point of view, it is. So Jesus prays himself, angel Lord prays, to God. And then verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And Zechariah is the observer, and he gets an answer back that the Father intends to answer the prayer of his son and show favor on Jerusalem. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim this. Here's the message for the people. Proclaim this. And this is what God says about the current status of Jerusalem. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Your Bible probably says jealous. But when we say jealous, we usually mean envy. And the Bible, when it means jealous, means zealous, zeal. Zeal is, what is zeal?
Enthusiasm.
Enthusiastic, full support, especially for the beloved. You're zealous on behalf of somebody that you love. Protective, diligent to help them. That's God's zeal. And God says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease. I don't like the fact that the rest of the world is indifferent to my people and my nation and my kingdom. This is my model nation and these are my people, and the whole world ought to be interested in what I'm doing in Jerusalem. This is the future capital of the world, and I'm going to take care of these people, and their destiny is guaranteed, and it's going to be great, and nobody cares. And so the indifference of the nations irritates the Lord no end. I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are apathetic and indifferent to my plan for history. I was a little angry, and they helped. That is, these foreign nations helped me by becoming my chastening instruments. In other words, God sent in the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians to chasten his people Israel. They helped a little bit, but with evil intent. So what happens when the Assyrians came in and the Babylonians came in and they're the chastening hand of God? What about it? Well, they overstepped themselves immensely. They were harsh and cruel and unjust, and they went way beyond the limits that God intended for them. So, therefore, they've got to get judged too. Right? So that's what God's reminded. I was angry with Israel for a while. I was angry with their forefathers, and I brought in these foreign powers to chasten them and to level the city, but I'm not angry with them anymore, and that situation's over and done with, and we're now in a time of rebuilding and restoration. So the whole world picture has changed. Therefore, thus says the Lord, pay attention to what I'm doing right now. Not angry with Jerusalem right now. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. Well, they started on this temple, there it is, and now God comes along and says, I want that house built, my house built here. I want that temple building finished, it's my house. That's where I'm putting my name and my presence during this time period in history, and this is very important to me. Most important thing going on is you both building that temple right now in Jerusalem. Get with it. And so that's a little bit started. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. That means if you go take a survey line that's kind of marking out the territorial boundaries. Nehemiah's going to survey the wall, and we're going to survey the city, and that God's behind the survey, and that means sort of his mark of ownership. I'm marking out this territory, and it's mine, and I own it, and I'm protecting it. We have that in the book of Revelation when we have an angel going and surveying the Temple Mount, making an exact survey of the Temple Mount and leaving a certain region to the Gentiles and a certain place for the next temple, said the book of Revelation. So the surveyor's line means God measures out territory and boundaries and claims it for himself. Again proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now we get a little bit interesting here. Is this talking about the near-term future of Jerusalem, which we know from history that Nehemiah finished the walls, that the population grew, that under the Greeks and the Romans that Israel prospered and the cities were repopulated. So is that what he's talking about here? Only? No. No time limit on this. This is permanent. Long term, my cities will spread out again through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Long term. Long, 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 endless. Okay, now we get the second vision. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns, like animal horns. Remember, we had animal horns in Daniel, and animal horns symbolize powerful warlike nations, and there's four of them. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. What do you think that's all about? That's very mysterious. He sees four horns. And he says, what are they? And the angel says, well, I used these four horns to scatter Jerusalem.
Babylon, Persia, whoever else?
Yeah, Assyria and Egypt. Very likely, this would be the four main powers that have been God's chastening instrument. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians have been the world powers that have been used to bring judgment on Jerusalem and to level the city. Past. Alright? Sort of mystical a little bit. Then he showed me four craftsmen. The Hebrew there, the word harasim can mean any kind of craftsman in metal, wood, or stone. Or your Bible may say carpenter. So we see these horns whose work it is to tear down, and then we see some craftsmen whose job it is to build up, and there's four of them. And I said, what are these going to do? And he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah so that no one can lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So what's that about?
Are those the prophets that have been coming back to Israel from Babylon?
They're agents of rebuilding, certainly. There's only two main prophets that are involved at this point in Israel's history, which would be Haggai and Zechariah. If the four horns were nations, then the four craftsmen could be nations. And here again, you find there's a certain vagueness in all the commentaries I have.
Maybe infer that people like Nehemiah and Ezra,
if we back up and look at God's sovereignty over Israel and over the nations, we get some little ideas here about how God works in the world with regard to Israel. If Israel is this model nation, Are they just sitting there under his direct rule, or are other nations involved? Other nations are involved for Israel's judgment or chastening or for their rebuilding. There will be nations who will cooperate and aid Israel in their restoration. Is there any reason why that should be so from the Bible, from Genesis, for instance? Way back, a long time ago, when God said to Abraham something, I'll bless those nations that bless you and curse those nations that curse you. And so you want to be very careful how you treat the Jews, even when their behavior is not where they ought to be, because they've got God's protection on them. And down through history, all those nations that have treated the Jews well have prospered, and all those nations that have been harsh and cruel to the Jews have not done so well. Kind of basic rule. And God's perfectly able to use any nation in the world to either chasten Israel or build them up. And now we're in a time of reconstructing Israel. Is that all right? Is that sort of okay?
Yeah, it's interesting too here, because the commentator said that some of the same countries that were foreign were the same countries that were the oppressed.
Yes. Now, for example, the Persians now have given great support to the building. They're allowed Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua to come back, and they've given very favorable treatment to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the Greeks are going to come along next. How about, are the Greeks going to be generally interested in the Jews? Yes, they are. The Greeks are going to get the Bible translated into Hebrew and honor the civilization of Israel, the Romans less so, but by the hand of God through other nations, the plate Israel has a secure place in history again.
You know, about 10 years ago, Saddam Hussein was causing missiles over in
Israel. Yeah. You have to kind of think about the current situation in Israel and where the Jewish people are today with respect to God, and whether God, he's obviously protecting them or they wouldn't even exist at all. And some people would like to drive them into the sea and exterminate them once and for all. We'd pretty well be sure that won't happen. But is Israel in a place today where they ought to be blessed, encouraged, and built up and supported? Well, no. On account of, they haven't listened to their forefathers, the prophet. Haven't read Zechariah.
What about the case of England?
What about?
Yeah, I don't think England was terribly in favor of Israel becoming a nation.
No, you remember when the state of Israel declared itself to be a nation in 1948, they had been through a rebellion against their British protectors and British overlords. And when the British first began to have custody over the Holy Land after World War I and after World War II, they did a reasonable good job of taking care of the Jews. But it got worse and worse and worse, and finally provoked the Jews to open rebellion into throwing out the British. And the British cracked down and were very oppressive and thrown out by force. And that's when the state of Israel declared its independence. Of course, that's the end of the colonial era in history, when foreign nations are getting thrown out of just about everywhere that they've colonized. The French and the Italians and the Dutch and the British, all the world dominion of all these European powers is kind of going awry. Not long after that, the British get thrown out of India, and you know what happened in Africa. All the African republics are all became independent nations. So the recent history is quite complicated. Chapter 2. I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Is that an angel? Is it the Lord itself? Don't know. I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, see what is its width and what is its length. That means if God stakes out his territory and that piece of land belongs to him, he's perfectly well. He put out his boundary markers and guarantee its safety, and that's his property. That's what he does with our lives. He stakes out a territory around our lives and says, this, you belong to me. Which is kind of nice. There was an angel who talked with me. Zechariah has an interpreting angel, a tour guide that helps him understand what's going on. And another angel was coming out to meet him who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men living and livestock in it. Jerusalem is going to overflow. Nehemiah will build his wall, but pretty soon the city will, the walls will be too small, and the city will grow way out into beyond the walls," which is like what Jerusalem's like today. If you go to Jerusalem, there's a small inner city of walls that date from the Turkish period, and then the total population is 800,000, and they're spread out all over the hills. So Jerusalem is today a city without walls. But I like verse 5. Look at verse 5. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now, when did that happen, if ever? Happened? Well, it partly did when Jesus came. When Jesus came, the glory of God was in Jerusalem once again in person. What about this wall of fire around Jerusalem, and what about this glory in her midst? What's that glory that's going to be in the midst of Jerusalem someday, forever? That's the Shekinah. Isaiah talks about that very clearly, that the glory of God will come to settle over Jerusalem as a cloud of shade by day and a cloud of light by night. Remember when we were in Ezekiel? When God was very disgusted with Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory of God got up from the Holy of Holies in the temple and walked out, flew out, and landed on the eastern wall and took off in the direction of Babylon, and the glory of God departed from Jerusalem. The glory of God that had been in the temple of Solomon, the supernatural presence of God went away, hasn't been there since, coming back in the future. Any other interpretations here? What about this ring of fire? A wall of fire, a wall of supernatural protection. Well, we certainly don't know anything about that today, do we? Sounds like this hasn't happened yet. Is it sort of nice to think that you might have a supernatural wall of protection around your life that nothing can cross? A wall of God's fire and His jealous love over you that's going to guard you, and you have that safety and security in the middle of, yeah, it's kind of nice imagery, isn't it? And the glory of God in her, that's obviously the supernatural presence of God in the temple in your life. So that's future. Yeah.
And I happen to believe, perhaps incorrectly, that wall is patrolled by guardian angel.
Yes, I think that's right. I think we've got guardian angels on the wall of the Jerusalem of our life. Yes, indeed. And the gates are there guarded and protected. And so all of this translates into imagery that we can apply to our lives as God's holy territory, and our hearts as a temple of God, and our boundaries in an evil world. Verse 6. "Up, up, Israel, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he who sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for your servants. Then you will know that I, the Lord of hosts, has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." There's a call. Up, up. Flee from the land of the route into Jerusalem from Babylon is to go up north way into northern Syria and come down. So you come down to Jerusalem from the north. So the call here, what's God calling in that day? What's He saying to the people of Israel in Zechariah's day? If you're living in Babylon, pack up, come on over, come home. Come on over and come back to your land of your forefathers. Right? That all makes sense? I scattered you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Do you suppose there's something long-term about that? Yes, indeed, in our day, the Jews have come back from Ethiopia, from Russia, from Europe, from the Arab countries, from all over. They've come in great droves in Israel, and the greatest number of Jews are still not back. Will they all come back? Yes, they'll all come back. Olivet Discourse says all the Jews will eventually come back to the land.
There's also, I think, a picture from Revelation on that, too, where they're commanded to flee Babylon. So it's kind of a spiritual picture as well.
Also to get out of mystery Babylon the Great. I think that's what fires up Heresy Harold Camping to get out of the church, because he thinks all churches are... have become the false church of the Babylonian prostitute, and that there isn't any church where all churches are now run by the devil. So if you listen to his entertaining radio program, you'll get a lot of entertaining nonsense. But at the very close of the age, all believers are to flee from that which is false and idolatrous. And the Jews themselves have a home in Jerusalem. So that's the idea. Now look about this. Verse 8 is a little difficult in the Hebrew. He who sent me after glory to the nations, which plunder you, says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What's that about? It's kind of a regathering of the Jews back to their land again. There's a restoration of the glory that Israel once had, and it's going to be greater because eventually the glory of God will dwell there in the city. And then what's this about? He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye, the pupil of the eye. Be really careful how you deal with the Jews. Those people are very special to God. Forget the fact they're disobedient and obstinate and stubborn and rebellious. So are you. God's got his hand on them for protection. So you want to be real careful, and because if you offend God's people, he doesn't like that very much. Like poking your finger in God's eye. And now, verse 9, I'll surely shake my hand against them, all the people that hold the Jews in exile. Now this would be the 10 northern tribes also. The 10 northern tribes were scattered in 722, and they're gone and scattered, and they're in various nations, and God's going to shake those nations so that the Jews can come back eventually, all the Jews from everywhere. So there's something long-term here again. Shake my hand against them, all of other nations. They shall become spoil for your servants. I'm going to send the people back blessed and enriched, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Who is the I here? Messiah. Jesus coming twice. I will dwell in your midst. That's fulfilled when Jesus showed up in history, and it will show up again because he's going to come back to Jerusalem. When Jesus returns, he's not going to Zion, Illinois. He's coming to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem for the place he left, as we'll see as we get to the end of Zechariah. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Ben Ami, that's an affectionate term. My beloved people. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. That little phrase, in that day, is a kind of a clue as to to a certain time period, which you can tell me what you think. I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who is dwelling where, and what people are being joined to the Lord?
Question back of verse. The Shekinah had left. Now, when the temple's rebuilt after Babylon, there's no mention of it ever reappearing.
Right. no ark. In the second temple, there's no ark of the covenant. There's nothing in the Holy of Holies that's empty. There's not a hint of the glory or splendor of God at all. God. The Jews go to the Wailing Wall today, or the Western Wall, and pray there because that's as close as they can get. They think to where the... So they sort of feel that that's where the Shekinah was, and they get this sort of presence. But as far as we can see from Ezekiel, the Shekinah took off in that great chariot throne and went to go be with the Jews in exile and hasn't come back yet. Except that when Jesus came back, but then Jesus didn't stay back because he wasn't welcome.
Oh, when they built the temple and came back, did he come to live there then?
Now, the second temple, which is the temple that we're considering right here, got finished and remained in existence until A.D. 70. And when Herod the Great came along, he thought in order to win the favor of the Jews, he would enlarge that temple and build it because it was a small, modest temple. So he did. He had a 40-year building program and kept adding onto it and embellishing it and filling it with gold and silver, but it was still the second temple. And what is important about that second temple? The Messiah himself visited it, as we'll see.
He
cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, throwing out the money changers. He cleansed it at the end of his ministry. He was dedicated there. He was circumcised there. He taught there. That's where he had the equivalent of his bar mitzvah, when he met with the elders.
And this looks like a picture of the church with the nations coming together.
Yeah, it does. Now, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. That would be many Gentiles will know the Lord in that day, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you, who is the you he's talking to? You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, Israel. Does that situation exist now? Has it ever existed? No. Has there ever been a time when Israel was the people of God, welcoming we, the people of God, from foreign lands? No. Never has happened. Israel is still the key to world peace. We have to wait until Israel gets to be where God wants them to be. Haven't gotten there yet.
Paul kind of speaks that time too. He hopes that Israel will be led to jealousy because of that.
Provoking them to jealousy, yeah. So we're still waiting for this. And that little phrase, in that day, when the prophets use that term, in that day, it generally means in the end time, in the end of the age, when the Messiah comes back for good. Is the in that day. Verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here's one of those places where all kinds of modern Bible prophecy experts decide to take the meaning of biblical words and spiritualize them, and they'll say, well, it doesn't really mean Jerusalem, and it doesn't really mean Judah. The church has replaced Israel in the plan of God, so we'll look at this as all fulfilled in Christ, and so this doesn't have any future relevance. That's where I part company with an awful lot of people then, because I think if it says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. I think if it says Judah, it means Judah. I think we're talking about the Holy Land. The term the Holy Land, this is the only place in the whole Bible, by the way, where that term is used, actually, which is Israel. The Lord will take possession of Judah, which he doesn't now have possession of. Judah includes Bethlehem. Bethlehem is that little Palestinian enclave where Arafat likes to hang out, and the good part of the territory of Benjamin is not even in Jewish hands today. And Jerusalem is in Jewish hands, but it's a divided city. And obviously God's hand of choice and endorsement is not resting now on Jerusalem. Everybody's still fighting over it. The Catholic Church would like to have it be their sort of center they can move to. they claim to own a good part of the Holy Land. They're stewards over the land until Jesus comes back, they think. But it's pretty clear that we're talking about literal land, literal property, and the Lord Jesus himself taking possession of it. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's as if he was sleeping, you know, as if God had a long nap for a couple thousand years, and now he woke up and he's going to go out and finish his business that he intended all the way. God isn't sleeping, and he isn't inactive, obviously. But it's this, pay attention, all flesh, God is now moving and acting. And it's time for him to do what he said he was going to do a long time ago. Well, that kind of fits the times in which we live. Isn't this a time when decisive, world-shaking events are going on in the Middle East that are radically changing the whole world? And isn't Israel in the middle of all of this cauldron of stuff going on? Yes. Taking this literally makes sense? Yeah, I think it does. And people who are into replacement theology, people who are amillennial, people who think Israel has no place in the plan of God, tend to overlook Zechariah, tend to not bother to read it. So if you have friends like that, you might say, well, let's sit down and just read Zechariah and see what else. Just look at it. Version chapter 3. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is the Joshua who came with Zerubbabel back in the first wave of immigrants. And the angel shows Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him or to accuse him. Joshua is the legitimate high priest over the temple in Jerusalem, and here is a vision of Satan accusing him, as Satan accuses all believers. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Is not this man, Joshua, my chosen one out of all of the destruction and ruin of Jerusalem? This is my chosen one, my chosen representative. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head. They put the clothes on him, the robes of the high priest, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus himself, who's the ultimate great high priest, says to Joshua, who is the high priest of Israel, the legitimate high priest, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you also shall judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, the other priests, they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Interesting little vision. What's all that about? Joshua is a godly man. He's come from Babylon. He's legitimate high priest. The temple will soon be finished in Jerusalem. He'll start functioning as the high priest. And first he has to get cleansed from what is all this defilement that's happened to him. Well, the defilement of living off in Babylon, the defilement of being out of Jerusalem, of being out of touch with God and the law of God. Remember that? Remember what we had Ezra doing? We had Ezra teaching the people the law again and reacquainting them with the ways of God and having national cleansing, national repentance, now that you're back in the land. So it's happening to Joshua too. But there's more to it, that it goes beyond the immediate situation. We're going to have a functioning temple with functioning priests again, but anything special? Well, the high priest gets to be the judge over the people. In the New Testament, Jesus in John 5 is given the job of judging all the nations. That kind of so the power is given to Joshua, the high priest, which sort of looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah who will judge all the nations. There's this stone, the stone that's in front of the high priest that has seven eyes on it, some kind of a supernatural stone. What's that stone? Well, that's Messiah again. That's that stone of stumbling, and the seven eyes are the all-seeing visionary eyes of God. And now we have a new name for the Messiah here, a name that's picked up elsewhere in the Bible. The Messiah is called the Branch. The Branch. His servant, the Branch. And then there's this startling claim, I will remove the iniquity of the land of Israel in one day. Did that happen at the cross? Well, you could say that the iniquity of the world was removed in one day at the cross. But what about the land of Israel? Do you think this has a yet future? Yeah. Yet future time. There's coming a time when God will move supernaturally in Israel and cleanse the whole land in one day. We'll get more to that later on in Zechariah. And when that happens, in that day, when the Lord cleanses all of Israel, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. There'll be that open door to world peace now that spreads to the world. The coming of Messiah to Jerusalem, the healing of Jerusalem, the cleansing of Jerusalem, and the cleansing of mankind. All right? Anybody want to argue with that radically? Ray Stedman never preached a whole series on Zechariah here. I gave you his summary sermon today. But I found a wonderful commentary by Walter Kaiser. Walter Kaiser is an awesome guy. And so starting 2 weeks from today when we get back in, I have Walter Kaiser's wonderful notes on Zechariah for you. I think they will bless you. So we'll finish these visions and get into some of this great stuff.
Yeah, I thought that as we were going through this, that there's another word. I think probably a better word for jealous that might throw us a bit. Passionate.
Passionate.
And that God is passionate for the things that he's involved in. Whether it's our lives, his city, his people, his things. And he's also passionately opposed to those who oppose those things.
And that is how different that is from a secular worldview that you get from the media or the newspapers. The things that are important to God don't show up in the secular news at all.
Lambert, as I was reading this, I was wondering where Messiah has mentioned a number of times. If the context is really long-term, this might be a good argument that the Jews would make where, you know, the true Messiah has come.
Yes. Yeah, the Jews today would say, well, no, the Messiah, we're still waiting for the Messiah. And in fact, religious Jews in Jerusalem, that is their longing, that the Messiah will come, they think, for the first time. And that's what propels their hope. And salvation is of the Jews. And when the Messiah comes, he'll cleanse the temple, he'll heal the land, he'll bring world peace, so we're saved. So that's right. They have a messianic hope. But the Messiah couldn't be Jesus. We've decided.
Which is look at that.
The incredible blindness of stumbling over the stumbling stone.
Yeah.
But we got to quit. And then, so 2 weeks from now, you have to hold all this intention for 2 weeks. Father, thank you for the book of Zechariah. This is a really startling, radical book. And it's full of visions and imagery and short little expressions that catch us off guard. And we need your help in understanding what it is that you said to the people of Israel in that day and what it is that you're saying to them now and where we fit into all this. It's certainly clear that you are God who keeps promises, that you are passionate in your love for your people, no matter how often they may mess up and go astray. Thank you for that passionate zeal you have for us, your jealous love for us, wall of protection around us, and may we enjoy the safety and security of your wall and being in the hollow of your hand and being watched over night and day by your protective angels and on the walls. please refresh us with the hope of the coming of the Lord and renew it. We're so much nearer to that today, and the world is so full of tumult. We very much need the assurance of how this story comes to a glorious end, with peace on earth and Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem and your people Israel at long last the nation that you want them to be. It sounds unbelievable, but we know you keep your promise. Thanks for our time in the name.